Looking at chapter 8 tonight, and so far, if you remember, it's as if we're looking at the history of the church in another way. We had a look at the Lord speaking to the churches in the seven letters, and then we have the lovely chapter of the throne, if you remember, where he would have believers view life and circumstances from the throne, and the crowning of Christ, and the scroll is given to the one who is worthy, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scroll has seven seals in it. And then if you remember, we had the four horses, the white horse representative of salvation, redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ. The red horse of persecution of the Christians, the black horse of economic difficulties that can be the Christian's lot by the fact that he is a Christian, and the pale horse was general suffering that is inflicted upon all mankind, and Christians have their lot in that as well. Then we had the various other seals until we came to the sixth one, and then we had a chapter that talked about the sealing of the saints, of the children of God, and now we come to the seventh seal in chapter 8. That's right. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. You might wonder, well, why ever should it mention that there was silence in heaven for a space of time? There are quite a few references I could have given you, which I haven't noted them, but it's interesting, the ones that I did see, I can tell you the gist of them, there were too many really to give, that before there was a time of judgment upon Israel in the Old Testament, there was a time of silence, as if God paused for a while before he showed his displeasure. So we come now in symbol. Remember, we're speaking in symbols all the time here, that there is a time of silence, and this silence is to show them that there will be a time of judgment. Now, this seventh seal now has the significance. Now, I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there were given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. I just want to read all this for a moment. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now then, here is the introductory paragraph of what all this chapter will be about. That there is the sound of suffering here, and the prayers of the saints ascend like sweet incense to heaven. This is how they ascend. And yet the prayers of the saints in persecution and in difficulty are still imperfect, because they are on earth. And so we have the prayers of Christ too, mingling with the prayers of the saints, so that they ascend to heaven as being perfect. If I can just read to you again. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar. So that God does something to assist, as it were, the prayers of the saints as they ascend to heaven. Then we are ready for the trumpeters. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. Now, this is when we come now to this chapter proper here. Now, the silence has been noted, and the silence is an introductory to judgments. Now, we have seven angels, and so we have in this chapter four of them, in this seal, four of them. We have the other three coming on afterwards, but four of them, and what they have to say and what they have to do. And the message that comes from this, I found a very difficult one. Difficult in the sense that today, in the century that we live in, that we find what I have to say tonight very difficult to accept. And I think the reason why we find it difficult to accept is because we have been conditioned by the evangelicalism of the age. I have to say evangelicalism because it's useless to talk of the religion of the age, because that hasn't contributed anything. But the evangelicalism of the age, even at its best, even there, is that we have been taught and conditioned to think sentimentally. Now, I'll show you what I mean. Now, don't be offended now if I use a hymn that may mean a great deal to you, but it is actually typical of a type of hymn that showed that shows this kind of feeling. And I'll just give you two lines, but you can still go on liking the hymn. But I'm just showing you it is a product of this age that we're living in. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It gives a totally incorrect picture of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There is a gentleness about him. There is a meekness too. But you see, it's not balanced there. It's not balanced. We forget Christ the judge. We forget Christ the exposer of false religion. We forget Christ who rebuked the Pharisees most fiercely and spoke to them in such a way that you might say, well, dare anyone say that to anybody at any time, that he is a whited sepulchre, that he's a grave, whitewashed on the outside and putrefying within. Dare one say it? Yet Jesus Christ did. Now, what has entered into Christianity of the age that we are living in is a very unfortunate word. The word nice. Now, it's overrated, this word, altogether. Well, he's a nice person, therefore he must be a Christian. It doesn't follow. Nice means that he's not harming you, that he's friendly and pleasant towards you, that he's sweet and kind and cuddly and all these things. Just nice. Far too nice to condemn evil. Far too nice to stand against error. Far too nice to make a stand in this world. Far too nice to say to the young people of the church that that is carnal and worldly. That is what we are suffering from. And it is a terrible malaise. I think in a way sometimes that the only thing that will cure us of it will be persecution. And I hope that it will not have to be persecution that does this. You only have to look at the terrible plight of the evangelical faith in England and Wales, and it's enough to make the angels weep. It really is, with its superficiality and its light attitude to everything. It forgets the holiness of God. It forgets that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that although we have a joy in our salvation, there is no hilarity belonging to it at all. None whatsoever. So that it is a serious matter, is the preaching of the gospel. Now, if we don't accept this or see it, we can never accept the book of Revelation. We'd have to take it out of the Bible. We'd have to. Because there is judgment here. How many will preach on judgment today? How many will preach indeed on the blood of Christ? They'll preach about the forgiveness of sins without seeing how it is achieved. Because they say it's not nice to talk about blood. It's not nice to talk about something that is violent. And so what we have now are little choruses that leave out any reference to sound doctrine. Do you remember, there's a text that says there'll come a time when they won't be able to hear or bear sound doctrine. It has to be nice. And so they will single out the things from the gospel that are nice, and that are pleasant, and that are sweet, and will leave out all those things that are convicting. Now, I'm saying all that for you to be prepared for what's coming. For what's coming is much worse. It's the Bible, so blame the Bible, not me. Now, what has this seal for us now, these trumpeters? Well, there are seven trumpeters. See, within this seal, there are seven of them. Now, that brings us to verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. Now then, what is this? This is God now afflicting the persecutors. And you might say, well, isn't that reserved to the day of judgment? No, this is really, you might say, as a forerunner of things. A forerunner. That God is dealing even now with this world. There is a judgment reserved. But what people forget very often is that God also has a present judgment. It's dismissed because it's not nice. In the same way that a believer doesn't like to think that he has to stand before God in the day of Christ and that he's accountable for every act he's done as a Christian. It's seldom preached because it's not nice. Because it's searching and means that I have to be really on tiptoe as a Christian in my behavior, even as a believer. Now then, what have we here? Shows us here God's dealings with all the earth, and upon the persecutors, and there will be calamities, but they are controlled in heaven. They are controlled. And although we have this picture here of this proportion of the earth where these things come to, and they come upon all peoples, and they come upon the persecutors as well. Now, what have we been taught here? Something rather remarkable. You'll see it as it goes on. A few centuries ago, or the last century, if there were a great catastrophe, great earthquake, or a famine, or a plague, do you know what people would say? You have any idea? Today they would say, I'm not going to believe in God anymore. Look at all the people that died in the earthquake. You know, people are audacious today. They're terrible today. They'll speak towards God like that, as if he were some child that needs smacking for doing something naughty. And say, I'm not going to chapel again because look at that. I blame God for that. They do it in their individual lives. And they do it also when it's a big catastrophe. The old saints are very different. They'd say, we have sinned. God is angry with the nation. Not only with us, but he's angry with the nation. And it will be a further cause for them to seek the mercy of God and ask his forgiveness, rather than blame God and show vivid examples of the suffering that is there. You see, all this is because people have no idea of the fall and of doctrine. Now, what we have done as mankind, in the fall of Adam and what happened to the world, why there are catastrophes, why there are earthquakes, why there are wars, why there is disease, and why there is death, it's all there because of the fall. And not only has man fallen, and that's the reason why he is evil and rotten inside and will twist even good things for a bad purpose, that all nature has fallen as well. And this is a picture that we have. But we seem to start off from the point of view you started, that we start from this point of view, that a baby is originally innocent. And we start off as if we started off with goodness. We don't. We start off with original sin which we inherit, and we start off in a world that's been sinning for a long time and rebelling against God for a long time. So God deals with this world now as well as a disobedient and a rebellious world. But the things that God does are controlled. They are controlled. And so he allows the first trumpeter to go forward and is representative of a certain section like this. I'll read it again. The first angel sounded and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. This means, how can we describe it? That it means calamities, storms of all kinds. And they were cast upon the earth. The herd part of the trees burnt up and all green grass was burnt up. Now that's as far as the earth is concerned. And the second trumpeter says the sea doesn't escape either. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire, not a mountain, as if it were a mountain burning with fire, was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. Now then, that is to show that God's anger and vengeance for the evil of the world, because of their persecuting of the saints as well, and because of their rebellious nature, allows part of his judgment to be happening now, and in every age, and in every century. It happens now. Vengeance belongeth to God. Now this brings us now, you see, I'm bringing these in between all these trumpeters and angels, that we must see this about God, that he does not tolerate evil. That he does not enjoy the fact at all that these islands are in deep, deep sin, and that we have governments that do not think anything about the holiness of God. But what grieves him most of all is when his people are lax about holy things, and when they handle holy things lightly. That is the greatest sin of all. You know, you and I can be guilty of the greatest of all sins, holding holy things lightly. And God just will not allow it. And he will not take it. That's why I find it terrifying to live in this age. It's a terrifying age. And we should learn to stop being, I don't mean we should be unpleasant, but stop being this sugary nice. If a person is wrong and has done a great wrong regarding the faith, we tell them, you were wrong. And don't go and say, oh, I'm awfully sorry and I don't like saying it, but you were wrong. And that's it. Doesn't mean to say that we have to be cruel in doing it, but that we have to be plain in our speech, pure in our speech like that. Because just this sugary niceness, it doesn't savour of heaven or anything of the Bible at all. Now then, the third angel and the third, verse 10. Third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. Now then, here you see, this is the sequence, that he deals with people on earth, but it is controlled and limited. His final judgment is to come. It is controlled and limited. His eye is on the preservation of the saints. His eye also is against the persecutors, even now. He has heard their cry, how long? He has heard their cry, and even now he deals. So he's talking symbolically, I'll see to the land, I'll see to the sea. And somebody might say, well, you left something out. The waters that are in the land. And so we have it, the rivers and the lakes and the fountains and so on. And the name of the star that fell into them is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now then, there you have, in simple form, God dealing in a measured way, a controlled way, as if he were initiating the thought of judgment and the fact of judgment into this world now. And so there's the land, there's a sea, and here are the waters within the lands that he turns bitter for a certain section of mankind. Then in verse 12, we have the fourth angel. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying. And so now he not only goes to the land, the sea, the waters within the earth, but also he goes to the universe. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Now then, that's the chapter. Now let's consider it now as a wholesome. We'll open the seventh seal. And in the seventh seal are seven trumpeters, and so far we've only had four. And we're warned that the three to come will make us sit up in that sense. But the four, and they just deal in a very simple way with the land, the sea, the waters in the earth, and then, as it were, the universe and the control of light and darkness. And that this will bring calamities and devastation and suffering and rebuke from God in a controlled and a measured way even before judgments. Well, what shall we say? What do you think of that, you see? Very often we're inclined to say, if a person's an unbeliever, if there is a day of judgment, it won't affect me now. It won't affect me now. I can go living as I like, and I can do as I like. And nations believe that they can live just as they like and treat people just as they will. They think they can go on like that. But here we are told in the book of Revelation, it's not quite like that. There is an element in the book of Revelation which is future and yet to come. Certainly that's true. And that's why there are parts there that we cannot understand, because they are yet to be revealed. And you'd have to be indeed a prophet to be able to say what they are. But there are some things there that are for now. So he's saying for the Christians, now look, I want you to consider this. You've been crying out there in your prayers, the prayers that have ascended up to heaven. How long, Lord, will you not vindicate your name? How long have we got to wait until we see some vindication of that glorious name of life? Will it be that we have to see all this going on, and men can blaspheme and curse and do as they like and mock Christianity, and even the devil see into it that there are people making the evangelical faith a charade of the real thing, that is allowed to go on? He said, no, it won't be like that. I will deal. And there is a prejudgment, if you like. I will deal. So you will read more into events than seem to be just there. Now, very often you hear some people half understanding it. It's strange. Some years ago, we had, do you remember, a very warm summer? It was called a drought, and it really was. And people became frightened. Lots of people did. Don't know if you remember. They became very frightened. And it was very interesting to hear what the people who deal with the weather had to say. I took notes of it. And they said, the weather pattern is changing. This is how it's going to be now. There won't be much rain now. We're going to be in a kind, it may even become a desert. And we're going to be more like North Africa than the Sahara. That's how it's going to be. And we were given that kind of warning. What's wrong? They were panicking. They were afraid. Something was happening they didn't understand. And all God did that particular summer was just hold back, just a little, and allow the temperature to rise just a little. And people thought, well, where shall we have our water from? What will happen to us? And many people began to pray, and that God might have mercy upon us. They were beginning to realize that God is a giver of water that keeps us alive. That when it comes to the last analysis, that the things that are for our upholding of life are in the hands of God. And although we might say on the one hand, first of all, we have our tantrums. Give us rain, Lord. What right have you to withhold rain? And we have our tantrums. And we blame God and we scream it and say all sorts of things. And then after our tantrums, we say, oh Lord, please, have mercy upon us. Because we need water, we need rain. And we begin to realize that these things are in the hands of God. But it takes quite a long time for us to realize this. Even this winter is a fine example in a country that's got mild weather like ours, is really mild. That's how just in a few days or a day, a whole country is crippled in a grip of ice and can do nothing. It'll take a tremendous amount of organization by the government to stop everything, wouldn't it now? And to get everybody still. But yet these little tiny, they weren't even flakes of snow, were they? These tiny things are that. But these are little examples, only little ones. What he's teaching us in the Bible here is this. Be more observant of the events of the world and interpret them. Not by the way the weatherman wants you to think, that a pattern is changing, but rather that our hand is in control and that God is displeased with this world as it is now. He has every reason to be displeased with it. It is a fallen world. It is a sinful world. It is a wicked world. Men are greedy. Men are unkind. And then we come to the church or the Christian church. It is divided into denominations. That doesn't matter anymore because the vast majority of them have long since departed from the faith. Oh, I know there are exceptions. There's a chapel here and a church here in a denomination still preaching the gospel. But what I'm saying now, the general pattern, you can name whole blocks, can't you? And you can say, well, there's bound to be the exception as a Christian. Of course there is. But we are talking that if you went into that vast church, that one church boasts of 800 million or something like that, that if you went to most of its churches, all of its churches, you would never hear the gospel preached from its pulpits. And you know that is true. Certainly you know it's true. And that's supposed to be the biggest church in the world. And then there are many, many others. Is God pleased with that? God is displeased with that. Because it is a charade. It's a show. It is a show. Well, you might say, but they are very nice. Now, I don't want to name any denomination because then people get all sensitive about it because they've got a brother or a sister or a cousin who's married somebody who belongs and they're very nice and they're very sweet. And we want to be nice again. And this is our terrible error of the day, is this sweetness and sugar and spice, and being nice in that way. Then we come to the evangelical church. And that's the part that grieves me. That's the part. What has happened to us? Ask yourselves with me tonight. Ask yourself, what has happened to us? Anything goes. Is that right? Anything goes. You can talk to him as you like. You can say what you like. You can worship as you like. You can do anything, live as you like. And God is looking upon this. And I can see his problem. What can I do with him? What can I do with this lot? They're good at making a noise, but that's about all. But their witness is silence. Their voices are noisy, but their witness is silence. What can I do with this lot? And yet, you see, he is able. But in the midst of all this, he always has a remnant. A remnant. Now, don't mistake me now. When I talk about the word nice, I'm only using it in order to highlight what I'm saying. I do not mean by any means that a Christian should be an unpleasant person. I don't mean that. You know what I mean by nice, don't you? Agreeing with everybody for the sake of peace. Never standing up and showing what is wrong and pointing out error. And I think we can become wrong in the sight of God. Now, what does he need today? He needs a church that will preach a gospel, the full gospel, and nothing but the gospel. A people that will be faithful to God and no one but God. And a people who are committed to the cause of Christ and to his cause alone. This is what he's asking. He's asking a great deal. Well, we sing it, you see, but these hymns are so nice. What is that hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee? We go through the whole lot, you know, and some people sometimes say rather coyly, they say, well, I don't like really singing that, it's convicting. And I don't really know if they've understood what he's really saying. He's demanding my soul, my life, my all. And it's bound to be like that. It's bound to be like that. We can't be peripheral. We can't be perimeter Christians. We can't be grey. Grey is a shade of black. Just can't be. It must be, and as far as we can see, that which is God-honouring and that which is right. And with that, God will do something. I honestly believe, you know, that God will only bless that which honors God. He says in the Bible, I will honor them, do you remember it? That honor me, that honor him. Now I believe that. Now if we don't honor him in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives and in our attitude and in our worship and in all this. Now, what does all this mean? It can be all talk. But let me put it in the positive way. Let's start with the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath for us. This is the day that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Where had he been? Well, he was crucified. Why was he crucified? He died so that my sins might be forgiven. And he rose for my justification. By God's grace, as I come to the Lord's house, I have been given grace to believe. And just think, I have been given grace to believe. Who are these who are dressed in white? We have been dressed in righteousness. Now then, who am I then? I am the Lord's. So there is a great war going on in this wicked old world. Men striving against their maker. That's the picture we have. Men striving against their maker. Many very deceiving things that can really get us confused. But at last, God brings some of us together to look at the Bible and to see what is required of me and of my heart. Then I say, Lord, I've come on the Lord's Day to worship you. Now, I don't know how to worship you. And somebody might say, well, I've been brought up in... I don't want to mention denominations because it does get so sidetracking. Some persons say, I've been used to a liturgical form. And it gets all uptight about this. It's got to be like that. And they say, I've been used to the free church way. Or I've been used to another random way. And so on. And I've been used to this, that and the other. Well, I'm not interested. I'm really not interested. Because we are told how to worship. There are two things that we need to know. This is the beginning of things, isn't it? They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now that's a good starter for me. So he hasn't mentioned any part of my body. My body, if I want to know anything about that, he tells me to mortify it. I must stop my body getting in the way of my worship. And indeed, you see, the reason why the old priests long ago, when there was more like true religion in their denomination, why they had a robe covering them, you know why they wore a long robe, so that their identity was lost. So that they became nothing. It was only a symbol. So they became nothing. But today, people want to express with their body everything. Whereas really, the old people centuries ago would say, no, let us be nothing. But let us worship him in spirit and in truth. So that the depths of my being, my soul, worships God. Now, this isn't mysticism now. Because it involves me with truth. I must know my doctrines. Now you might say, not everybody can understand the doctrines. Well, I know that there are people with high intelligent quotients that will be able to know the doctrines much better than I could ever hope to. But I know this as well, that God enlightens the mind. And I have heard ordinary people who have very little ability pray with great, well, I use the word eloquence now, in a spiritual way. Never thought they could pray like that. But God gives them ability. And he gives us understanding. And we are given understanding of the doctrines. So we must give our undivided attention to the whole counsel of God. That we might give a reason for the faith that is within us. Truth. There's no excuse to be woolly about it. Truth. About God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Heaven and hell. And so on. And the second coming. All the main and all the great teachings. So when I worship him, I worship God the Father. But what am I thinking of? Am I thinking of some nice little dad somewhere? No. I'm thinking of the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning, in whom there is no wavering. And when I'm worshiping Christ, what am I worshiping? I'm worshiping the only begotten Son of God. True deity, perfect humanity. And there he is, the only begotten Son of God. There he is, the judge as well, with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. How do I worship him? As the one who convicts me of my sin and my filth and my dirt, and then points me to a holy God, and I hide myself in horror and fear, and then he turns me to a forgiving Savior who enables me to be made clean and to be made nigh unto God. So I worship the Holy Spirit, then I worship the triune God, and I fall in adoration before them, not in a familiarity. So in every way I express myself, it must be with dignity and with reverence and with honor, because I am worshiping God. And in one sense, you see, although perfect love casteth out fear, in one sense, we have to say, it is a fearful thing and a wonderful thing to worship God. So how do I come? I come to chapel. And I should have my heart prepared. I cannot bear to come to chapel or preach if my heart is angry or if there is anything that is there that should not be there. I cannot bear it. I cannot bear it. It's a terrible thing. I should be the same for worship as well. And so that when we come to a hymn and when we begin to sing, it is important that we have a spiritual hymn book. Do you know there are evangelical churches today that do not have hymn books? Or they sing after a fashion and perform after a fashion. But here, through the history of the church, spiritual men, and translations of their hymns as well, from Latin and other languages and so on. We have these spiritual songs, and we look at them. And you can worship as you sing these things. Beautiful things. We worship. And God is our judge as we worship, you see. God is our judge. Is it a performance or is it a worship? So we worship him as sweet incense rising from our heart. There's almost a prayer in the hymn because in a way some of them are prayers. You know that's one that we sang the other Sunday morning. If we all took that seriously, we would be very, very serious about our religion. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Listen to the understanding of religion by this man. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost thrown me to despair. Now that's far removed from sugar and spice. I hope that in some favoured hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. He showed me what I was. Now you see now, we're very often asked a person, did you enjoy it? Oh, that's lovely. Nonsense, you see. Absolute nonsense. Did you enjoy it? Did it speak to your heart? Did it grip your soul? Did you feel that you were moving onwards? That's the only kind of faith that will make any mark, even if we have to be decimalized, that will make any mark in the generation that we're living in. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. And I felt as if he'd let hell let loose on me. What kind of a God is this? I thought it was gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I thought he'd be sweet and kind and lovely and give me nice little ditties that I could lean on. I thought he was like that. They told me that he was sweet. But he's let all hell loose upon me. And he's shown me how dirty my mind is. And he's shown me how unclean my heart is, even though I have come to a knowledge of the grace of God. Yea, more, with his hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. I've asked for help. I wanted more faith and more grace. What's he doing? He's showing me how bad I am. He's showing me there's a lot of rubble there. And what's more, he is aggravating it. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. He spoiled all my plans. Everything I intended to do, he spoilt it all. He showed me I wasn't God. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. Didn't you ask for grace and faith? Well, before you could be a vessel for this, you had to be dealt with. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me. That's true religion. Now, as well as that, of course, it is perfectly right and proper to sing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Perfectly right. And also, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. But I'm speaking now of the heart of it all. Here we have a heart now, which is thankful and grateful that it's not going to hell. Here is a life that is grateful, that can at last conquer its sin. Here is a person who is at last grateful that he is able to witness to a Saviour and tell his parents or his brother and his sister that there is forgiveness of sins, that there is a way to heaven, that there is assurance of salvation, and to be definite about it. And at last that you have the courage, and you and I can have the courage, to say to somebody who is doing evil, that is evil, and not apologize for their evil. That is evil. and to stand upon that. What else can we do? So our prayer on the Lord's Day must be the leading of the congregation to the throne of grace, and not to pray a beautiful prayer. Let me give you an illustration that I used on Saturday night to the young people. If some of them are here tonight, they won't mind. I may have given it here too, but it doesn't matter. And if I gave it last Monday, it doesn't matter either. A man called A.J. Gordon wrote a book about the greatest blessing in his life. It was when Christ came to church. It's about a dream he had. It wasn't a vision, it was a dream. You could call it a vision if you like, but he doesn't claim it to be a vision. He was a minister of the First Presbyterian, first meaning the primary Presbyterian church in New York. Thousands of members, vast church, huge choir, bigger than our congregation probably. Everything you can think of. And he'd gone to chapel in this dream, and he noted one person there. And there's something about this person, he wanted to impress him. And so he read with all the elocution powers at his command, and he was a great reader. Beautiful voice. And then he prayed, and although he said it himself, he'd never prayed such a beautiful prayer in all his life. He preached. And then he went to the others to shake hands with people at the door, and he wanted the steward to contact this striking personality. He said, "He's gone, sir. He left the card, though." And on it was Jesus of Nazareth. Then he was ashamed of his reading. He had read and prayed to worship himself and not worship God. When he went to chapel that morning, his reading was very different. Don't mean he read badly. Different. He prayed and did not perform. He preached and did not try to impress, but rather persuade the souls of men and women. From that time on, A.J. Gordon was greatly used. He wrote a book called The Ministry of the Spirit. I still have a copy of it. It was Evan Roberts' copy. It was given to me, actually, the revivalist. And with his comments on it, and somebody borrowed it, and that's 20 years ago now. More, 25. But it was before I'd read it, too. But Evan Roberts read that book, and it's to be had still, but very difficult to get hold of. What I'm saying is this. The realization that when I'm in the pulpit, whatever men may say for me or against me, I preach for him. The realization when you are in the pew that whatever men may say for or against your church worship, you do it for him. As if he were there. You know, if we really took that to heart, we would be very different, you know. Our attitude would be different. There would be a humility and a sobriety and a serenity and a peace and a joy and a fear in it all. And at the close of the worship, we would feel, we worship God. Did you enjoy yourself? What do you mean? What do you mean? Did you enjoy ourselves? This is our life. This is the essence of our being. We worship God. That's worship. Then we live him. We live him in our lives. This integrity and this honesty and this spirituality must grip our whole being. So if God rebukes you, accept it as good. Because if God rebukes you or rebukes myself, surely it is for the good of my soul. It's right, isn't it? A father, a good father, chastises his child, not in order that he might enjoy banging him about, but in order that that child might be the better for it. It is controlled. And that we might see this, and our view of the world, and our view of wars, and the view of news, and the view of everything might be from the greatness of the power of God. We need to capture, or be captured again, by this great God. And we will be. We will be. And when this happens, you see, you'll begin to understand and say like this, well, but for the mercy of God, this would have been my lot. Those phrases have gone out of our conversation. But for God's mercy, this would have taken place. And then something did take place. Yet you found his mercy there, in the dealings of God, in that kind of situation. And begin to view things from the activity of a sovereign, active God. You might say, well, that God, don't be afraid of him. I'll bring you back to the book of Revelation. John, at the beginning, sees the Lord Jesus Christ in visionary form. And the Lord Jesus Christ is described there in the most beautiful but fearful way. Do you remember the description of him, the beginning of the book? And it was so impressive that John fell flat on his face. He was absolutely petrified. But we are given the key to the right attitude by the answer of Jesus Christ. Fear not. Now, he didn't say, fear not, it's only me. Oh, no. Fear not. I am Alpha and Omega. Isn't there a difference? He says, I take fear from your hearts. It is mercy and love and grace I have towards thee. But at the same time, don't you forget it, John. I am God the Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the last. And remember that. And so that when he then stands on his feet, it is with a realization that he has a right to call him Savior and is embraced by him as Savior in that way. Yet at the same time, he doesn't forget that this is the only begotten Son of God. You see, the absolute key to it all is holiness. God the Father is a righteous Father. God the Son is the righteous one. God the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the cross is to rid us of our uncleanness. The purpose of sanctification is to sanctify us and make us holy. Heaven is a holy city. The whole exercise is one of burning purity and glorious cleanliness. And we are involved with this God. And we are involved with this way. So we must begin to think in another dimension. Not think of us as a little forgotten people, just on the tips of a nation, whose opinions don't matter, whose views are of no consequence, whose preaching is of no import whatsoever. But think differently, that we must stir ourselves and gird up our loins, for God is on the march. And we must realize, if God is on the march, he mustn't find us lounging on the couches of sin, and of compromise, and of grey areas, and of nonsense. but a totally and a fully committed people. We will never understand Revelation unless we come to that point where Jesus Christ is not only your Saviour, He is your Lord. Now is He? Think now. Is He your Lord? Then we'll begin, I think, to understand what it means to honour Him. In great tasks and little ones, in every relationship, in everything we do, in the subduing of our anger, in the controlling of our flippant and wayward minds, in our flippant ways of expressing things, and bringing us back to being the people of God, a fearful people, a wonderful people, a terrifying people, a merciful people, but the people of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we just long, Father, for revival. And we realise, O Lord, we realise that it's not this idea of a luxury for a chapel or a number of chapels, but it is a holy and a devastating thing that will sweep through our lives and drive out the dross and the rubbish and bring many to a knowledge of Thyself. Lord, wilt Thou put a right desire for an awakening within us, within the chapel, with the church here, and in many places, that once again that we might hear the sound of many feet making their way to Calvary, and that we might once again hear the trumpet of the Lord sounding the gospel in many places, and godly fathers and mothers and godly children and a prayerful congregation and pastors baptized with fire. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.